commandment is love. We can ask some questions about how do we live that out. I think Romans 13 tells us, right? Romans 13 says, if I love my neighbor, how do I do that? I obey the Ten Commandments toward my neighbor. I don't murder my neighbor. I don't adulterate with his wife. I don't steal things from my neighbor. I don't gossip about my neighbor, right? There's commandments, right? 6, 7, 8, and 9. Okay, that's how I love my neighbor. Okay? So, purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart with a good conscience and from a sincere faith, from which some have strayed and turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor things which they affirm. We know any teachers like that? Sure. Okay, some people think more highly of themselves than they ought, right? Romans 14 tells us not to do that, or Romans 12 rather, to think more highly of ourselves than they ought. And they start teaching things, and to use a theological term, they pontificate, right? They say this is it, and they really don't know their Bibles quite well enough, okay? We've all done that, okay? But we know that the law is good. So these people want to be teachers of the law. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. How do we use it lawfully? Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person doesn't need the law, right? It's the sinner that needs the law, okay? Why? Because he needs to know what he ought not to do. But for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and the sinners, the unholy and the profane. And then he gets down to some specifics. And I want somebody to read me that list there. So y'all, somebody got it open for what? Murderers?
Fathers and mothers.
Okay, murderers of... fathers and mothers, right? What's next?
Murderers.
Murderers in general?
Yep.
Okay.
Immoral man.
Immoral.
Homosexual. Kidnappers. Liars. Perjurers.
P-U-R-G-U-R-U.
P-E-R-J.
P-E-R-U-R. U-R. You are. Thank you. Okay. Now, there's a list that Paul has. Does that remind you of something? Please say, yes, I see the Decalogue.
There's one more thing.
One more?
And whatever else is contrary sound off.
And it's kind of a general thing, huh? Okay. Okay. What? W-H-A-T. Whatever. Thank you. Now, does this remind you of the Decalogue? What is this? Murder of father and mother. How about the fifth commandment? Honor your father and mother. Murderers? Sixth commandment. Hope you've memorized it. Seriously, one of the best things I ever did. And I did this after I was in the pastorate. I finally memorized the Decalogue. Okay? Okay. 5, 6. What's the seventh commandment?
Steal.
You shall not commit adultery. Immoral. Homosexual. Okay. Kidnapper is breaks what commandment? The eighth commandment, do not steal. Because you're stealing. Another term for a kidnapper is a man-stealer. Remember that? The Old Testament term was a man-stealer. Liar is what? Ninth commandment.
False witness.
Okay, now, the moral term is pretty broad term here. I think perhaps a little different. But so we see the Decalogue here, first of all, right? But there's another thing we notice about here. These are not just sort of crimes in the Decalogue. Every one of these crimes had what punishment in the Old Testament?
Death.
Every one of these. So there are certain cases based on God's law where sins ought to be crimes and the punishment ought to be execution. If you murder somebody, you ought to be executed. That's what God says. Okay? Why is perjury a capital crime? What is the eye for an eye, the lex talionis? What is that?
It could cost someone else their life if you speak an untruth about them and they are convicted.
Yes. Perjury in the courts, where the goal of your perjury was for him to be executed, what is the proper punishment for the perjurer, according to Scripture?
Yes.
He is to be executed. What if the goal of the perjury was for him to have his eye plucked out? Your eye plucked out. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. See, that's the background of that eye for eye, tooth for tooth. If you are a perjurer, and what you wanted to happen to him, that happens to you. Now, today, big deal. Who cares if somebody perjures himself? It's no big deal. The president can do it. It doesn't matter. Right? Okay? Now, foundational to the society of law is the concept of perjury. Okay, so my point is, isn't that interesting? Paul appears to think some Old Testament laws which are basis for criminal law, ought to continue. Right? So,
when Paul talks about thinking when a father, son had relations with his mother,
stepmother, period, yeah, his father's wife is the language. Yeah.
Why does he say send him out of the church and hand him over to the devil, mm-hmm, versus hand him over to the authorities?
Very good. Okay, why does Paul say, and that's a good thing, 1 Corinthians 5. Okay, why does Paul say he's having sexual relationships with his father's mother, father's wife, probably his stepmother? What does he say? Excommunicate the guy, but he doesn't say bring in the civil government. That's your question, right? Yeah.
Well, if that civil government wasn't based on biblical model, yeah.
What was the society like in Corinth? Horrible. Remember, to Corinthianize was a term for being dishonest and sexually immoral back in those days. Okay? Probably because the civil government would say, who cares? Right? So what can the church do? And Waters is correct. The most the church can do is excommunicate. Right? So Paul's speaking in the realm to the church, this do the maximum that you can do. Yeah.
Maybe the biggest question would be, okay, so they have the principles from Scripture. Then when they are going for the details, are they going to have something like natural law that's based on God's law written on the heart of all people? Or is it going to be purely expediency? Or what is it going to be, some kind of foundation?
I don't see how that works out. What's natural law? Read to me the book of natural law. I mean, that's what he advocates in the book, and that's what people say. Okay, and I'm quite serious when I say the only natural law I can think of that actually works out in nature is might makes right.
Right.
You bring a knife to a gunfight, and I'll bring a pistol. You bring a pistol, and I'll bring a shotgun, and I'm not going to lose. And that's nasty. Wait a minute, that's nasty language, but that's natural law.
I don't know. I think it's bound up a little bit more of a conscience, but I don't think conscience is necessarily might makes right.
Because we're dead.
But again, the details of conscience, particularly for fallen, twisted people,
exactly,
is going to be hard to figure out how exactly you draw specific laws from conscience. But so would it be just expediency, popular vote, or how would you say that?
Did you want to reply? Okay.
Well, I was just going to say that I've always been interested in the notion of natural law, and I was on the OPC website yesterday even, and I saw where Van Drunen has answered in a critique of a book about natural law, and Van Drunen appears is willing to acknowledge natural law, and he had some biblical reasoning for it. I can't remember, of course, but it sounded to me that we shouldn't in discussions of ethics here. I don't think we should get to a argument about is natural law relevant or there. We should say yes, as was said, it's our conscience. Our conscience knows natural law. It has known it. If we understand what human beings are, it's been with us from the beginning.
Okay. So let's talk about that.
Yeah.
Okay.
I want to say three things. Man's heart is deceitfully wicked and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Man is dead in his sins and transgressions. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes.
And?
That's what I believe is going to happen with natural law. If you depend on your own conscience and you are dead in your sins and transgressions, you will never do constantly what is right.
So natural law, the appeal to natural law appears to deny the noetic effect of sin.
Yeah, if you believe that you can live under law by a law that doesn't exist codified, And you're depending on man's conscience because man sears his own conscience. I don't think it's possible to work.
Yeah. Yeah, go ahead.
I think there is a dichotomy in the natural law thing that would believers and theists. And I don't think, I think that the non-theist natural law people use it just like you're talking, as a wax nose. Whereas the theists, no, we're talking about something in our hearts of knowledge and understanding of life that exists in human beings and will always, has existed and always will, and that's...
Okay. So man is the image of God. Is the unregenerate man the image of God? Still is, right? So unregenerate man is still the image of God. Okay. Therefore, does the noetic effect of sin apply to unbelievers? Does it apply to believers? Okay. Yeah, hold on. So the question is, where are we going to get wisdom for the law? Okay. Well, I think that's not a hard question. I really think it's not. You shall not steal. How do you play that out? You will not rob banks. You will not steal from your boss at work, you know. And I don't mean by that, you know, oops, you know, I'm working 7 hours and 55 minutes today and I'm getting paid for 8, okay? But I'm talking about embezzlement, okay? You will not rob 7-Elevens. We got to get to a few details, but those aren't hard to figure out, okay? You shall not steal. And we then carry that out in some detail. God doesn't give us all the details on you shall not steal, but he does say don't steal. And he does say it appears the proper punishment for the crime of theft is not that you get locked away for so many months of your life at the innocent person's expense, you know, and pay your debt to society, and I don't think there is such a thing, but that if you steal, you have to pay back to the person you stole from. And I don't think you need natural law. That's just an application of the principle, you shall not steal. And I don't see natural law in that application of that at all. Wait a minute. And to say to somebody, let natural law be your decider, I don't see the concept, you shall not steal, in natural law. What I do see is, this is mine. I see selfishness. This is mine, and don't you touch it. Okay, that's what I see in natural law. And if you try to take what is mine, there will be consequences. That's what I see as natural law. Okay, that's how natural law works its way out. Okay, and therefore, I think the natural law concept is unworkable. Not only is it unbiblical, I think it's unworkable. Yeah, you wanted to reply.
So would everything be ways of applying the sixth, eighth, and ninth commandments?
No, probably the fifth and the sixth and the seventh and the eighth and the ninth. I don't think, and I think 1 Timothy gives us a hint at that, I don't think it should be illegal to be a Buddhist priest. Being a Buddhist priest breaks the first commandment, right? I don't think that should be a crime. It is a sin. I don't think it should be a crime. Okay? And so, I think the hint we get from 1 Timothy 1 there is just that. Okay? In that, yeah, that's a pretty limited view of the task of government and all those other kinds of implications. But I think that's what Scripture teaches. To deny that, to go the radical natural law position, is to say exactly what Waters says, even though he's inconsistent, and that is that Scripture has nothing to say to government. And that is what Waters says, although he earlier in the book contradicts himself, right? We saw that. Yeah.
It's a semantic issue. As an example, remember when Edward Kennedy was grilling Bork in the drinks? And he said, do you subscribe to natural law?
Mm-hmm.
As if, and was for him, kiss of death. Kennedy was of the natural law where it's natural law is what it is and what people make it. Bork, being a traditionalist, I don't know if he was a believer, being a traditionalist, was willing to accept and acknowledge that this natural law came from God, or and was a convention through history that was worthy, and in fact probably the best part of jurisprudence in outside.
Yeah. And I think Clarence Thomas also has natural law questions too, but I'm not sure. Clarence Thomas is a Catholic. Okay, and natural law is much more important than Catholic thought. And I don't remember Thomas's answer, other than I think he said yes, but I'm not even sure, you know, about Clarence Thomas's answer. I think that a lot of this comes from the background of a misunderstanding of Jefferson's statement about the separation of church and state. I don't think that's what the separation of church and state means. I think the separation of church and state meant, back in those days, that we don't have a state church, or like the Church of England, you know, in England. Okay, and there were state churches in the different states. After the Revolution, when there were states, some of them still had state churches. Okay, and I think the point of that is we're not to have state churches, and I agree with that. Okay, let's progress on, guys. The offices of the church. Now, what's office? One of the questions that Waters deals with is, what's the concept of office, and is the concept of office a biblical concept? And he goes to Ephesians chapter 4, and I think that's a good place for us to begin our thinking on the task of what is office. So let's go to Ephesians 4, and we see that Paul in verse 7. Well, let's go back to verse 1 again to get the context of Ephesians 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. But, now see, why does he have but? Why is the conjunction of contrast there? Because he's just been talking about one this, one this, one this, one this, one this, right? But, now he's going to talk about differences within the one, right? Okay, the diversity, if you want to use the cool word of today. But to each one of us, grace has been given according to the measure of Christ's gift. What? Grace is given to us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knitted together for that very joint, by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying itself in love. Whew. This is a passage that's got so many clauses and phrases. It's a run-on sentence if there was ever a run-on sentence, right? Okay. But Paul's, first of all, begin about grace is given to us. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, does your Bible put that in quotes or a different font or something like that?
Yes.
So you see it's a quote from something. What's it a quote from?
The Old Testament.
Thank you very much. Where in the Old Testament? Psalm 68:18. Thank you, Carol. So let's turn to Psalm 68. She's got footnotes in her Bible.
It's so light, but they're so small, I can't see them.
Yeah. Somebody's getting old. Okay, that's why I have bifocals. Okay. Yeah, presbyopia reigns. Okay. Now, Psalm 68 is a psalm that sort of celebrates God bringing his people out of Egypt through the 40 years into the promised land. Now, one of the things that God did during that time is that Israel got in some fights, got in some wars, some battles, and Israel won most of the time, right? And when Israel won, what happened? Well, they, in most of the cases, not all, they captured the city and took the wealth, right? To the victor go the spoils. Okay, now Jericho, remember, they did not. They were not to Jericho. Jericho was considered holy by God, and everything in Jericho was an offering to God. Right? Okay, but they got the city, they get the wealth. Okay, so the psalmist celebrating God's activity with that. Then verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, the holy place, who has ascended on high. He led captivity captive and received gifts from men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. So you see the quote in verse 18? But what does it say? Okay, so give me the one in Psalm. So the Psalm says what? Okay, so give me the three lines. Okay, he did what?
Ascended on high.
He ascended on high. So he... Next.
Led captive his captives.
Led captives to captivity or in captivity or led captivity captives. Led captives. And what's the last one? And he received gifts. So what are the gifts that they received? That appears to be the spoils of war, right? The cities, they wiped them out. Okay, the captives were the cities, you know, the people in the cities, and they captured them. Okay, so let's go now to Ephesians. So in Ephesians 4, how does Paul write it?
Ascended on high.
So he ascended on high. Yes, next.
Led captive, a host of captives.
Yeah, right, led captive. A host of captives. And?
Gave gifts.
Gave gifts. Looks like the gift giving is antithetical in his directions, right? Here he's receiving gifts from the captives, it appears. Here he's giving gifts, maybe, to the captives. Okay? Now, why?
Everything belongs to the Lord.
Everything belongs to the Lord, yeah. Maybe we know our Old Testament better than Paul. Mm-hmm. Dean doesn't think so. You don't think so? No, I don't think so either. I think Paul knew his Old Testament better than we will ever know our Old Testament until we get to heaven, right? Okay, so what's going on? Some people want to solve this conundrum, and they say, well, back in those days, when they captured somebody, they both received gifts and gave gifts. They received gifts from the ones they captured, and they gave gifts to the people that were their soldiers. Okay? That's possible. Part of this, perhaps, Paul is contextualizing this, in a sense, in the concept of the Roman triumph. Okay? Remember how the Roman triumph was? The Roman generals could come into Rome with their army only if they had permission of the Senate and they had a big parade. It was called the Triumph. Okay, so they had this great big parade. And the led the parade was the Roman general in the chariot. Okay, and there was another guy in the chariot. Do you remember what was going on? You got to see some of these ancient, or not ancient, movies about ancient times. Great when you see some of these things. There's a guy in the chariot and he's whispering in the guy's ears and he says, remember, you're only a man. Don't think too highly of yourself. You're not God. Remember, you are a man. Okay? And then behind him is a bunch of the captive soldiers from the city that they've captured, or the cities, right? And what was he going to do with those captives? He was going to kill them. Okay? Right? Big celebration, big party, you know, killing the enemy. Okay? Huh. But Paul seems to say, yes. Yeah, and by the way, ascended on high. When is this? Who is the captive here? This is us. We're the enemies that he's captured. But when is this? When he ascended on high, is this the ascension of Christ? Okay? And he's leading the people. That's us. Okay? We're his captives. Okay? But yet he gives gifts to us. While we're still here on earth, we have some sort of gifts. And he starts talking about office in the church. Remember, that's the context. What's this? Is the issue of office in the church. So Paul seems to change the idea here a little bit. He does this at other places. Do you remember the first commandment with the promise? Also in the same book. What is the first commandment with the promise?
Honor your father and mother.
Honor your father and mother, yeah.
That your days being long upon the land that the Lord your God has given you.
Ah, it doesn't say that. You're quoting the Old Testament.
Ooh, that's terrible.
Yeah. It says that your days may be long in the earth. Paul New Covenantalizes it. Isn't that interesting? In other words, the Old Testament land-based promises, in other words, that you're going to stay long in the land, doesn't refer to us as New Covenant people. It's a long life. See, Paul New Covenantalizes. And I'm wondering if he's doing the same here. I'm not quite sure. Yes, James.
Well, could it be that since the church is the body of Christ, and he does say all of that is yours, that he's receiving it, yet he's giving it at the same time?
And it might be that, yes.
He receives it. It's given to us.
Yeah, okay. He receives us, and yet he gives us gifts. Yeah.
In the real sense, we are his body.
Yes.
He's the head.
Yes. And some people want to see that, and maybe that is the idea. Maybe Paul is trying to bring that nuance of Christ's work in when he changes the language a bit. Some people do think that. Okay, well, let's go on, back in Ephesians 4. We see that Paul's quoting this, and he talks about he's ascended. If he ascended, he has to first descend. What does that mean? Does that mean that Christ went to hell? Do not think that. He descended into hell, Apostles' Creed. That did not happen, okay? But rather it means he came to earth, then he went back up, okay? And then he starts talking about the gifts that he gives. Okay, so now we have the gifts. And now we're going to all return to the eighth grade. No, eighth grade was not fun, was it? No, I don't want to go back to the eighth grade. At least this happened for me in the eighth grade. Okay, so the Lord gives gifts. Okay, and what are the gifts that he gives? It's on the list there. Apostles. What's next? Prophets. Next.
Evangelists.
Evangelist, right? Okay. Some people want to say it's the same gift, so I'm going to go like that. Okay.
Works of service.
Okay. For the equipping of the saints. Okay. So these are the gifts. And quite properly so, and we have a digression a little bit, and you might want to turn the page. Is it the page over at the bottom of the page? Difference between ordinary and extraordinary offices. These are the basic offices in the church. Now, we have seen that one of the offices is missing. Which one is missing? There's no deacons, right? Okay, so there's no deacons here. Okay, Dean brought up a good point. Where's the elders? Are they not gifts from Christ to the church? So where are they?
Pastor teacher.
They're the pastor teacher. Didn't we see that elders are pastors? Right? We saw that when we were talking with Witherow. So right in here? Yes. Okay. Remember that? Two office views, biblical view. Okay. Well, it's true. What does the word pastor mean?
Shepherd.
He's a shepherd. He who takes care of the animals in the pasture. Right? That same. It's the shepherd. Okay. Now, you remember what Witherow did when we read Witherow? Witherow says the extraordinary offices are, and he cuts the line right here. Right? Do you remember that? Witherow said that. In other words, an evangelist was an extraordinary office. That means it's not around anymore. It's around in apostolic period, but not then. We today tend to break the line. Let's get a different color here. Okay, can you see the red? We tend to break it there, right? Okay. Now, do you remember? I guess you don't remember Witherow's argument. Witherow's argument was that apostles, prophets, evangelists all were multi-congregational people, right? They were over multiple congregations, while the pastor was primarily at one congregation. Now, some people think that the reason this developed because they didn't want evangelists. Who are the people? Picture back in your mind. Go back in the 1600s, the 1700s. Okay, Witherow was mid 1800s. What was the form of church government where you had people over multiple congregations? One man over multiple congregations was a bishop.
Yeah.
See. And so people think that the reason they came up with this idea included evangelists in the extraordinary offices is because they were afraid of the concept of bishops. did not want a bishop. Okay? Now, in current Presbyterian thought is, not just OP, but pretty standard Presbyterian thought, is that an evangelist is a type of minister whose job is to take the gospel. Home missionary, foreign missionary, military chaplains, hospital chaplains, you know, people like that would be, has a call as an evangelist. Okay. Now, we ask the question then, is there even such a thing as an extraordinary office, or are they all for today? There are people today who have apostles in their church. The person that we would call a pastor, they say is an apostle. Okay? And now what does that mean? That means when he speaks up here, it is the word of God, and you better listen, because to disobey is sin. Right? That's what it means. I don't think that's scriptural. Okay, because we're told, this is Ephesians 4, we're told earlier near the end of Ephesians 2 that the foundation of the church is what? Apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, right? So during there's a friend of mine used to call it the foundation laying period of the church history, when the foundation of the church was laid, we had apostles and prophets. By the way, if you go to Ephesians 3:5, it talks about the prophets that were then around, were revealing God's will. Okay, that this is what the church is built on. Got any New Testament prophets that you know of that are writers of Scripture? How about James? How about maybe Luke? Mark? No, John would be an apostle. Okay, Matthew, Mark, Luke. No, Matthew was an apostle. I'm sorry. Yeah, but Jude's an example. James, Luke, right? Okay, so there's some, and Mark, right?
Maybe
a writer of Hebrews. We don't know who Hebrews was written by. Okay, so the point being here is that these are extraordinary, and these are, what's the opposite of extraordinary?
Ordinary.
These are the guys that are still around. Okay. So then when we think about that, okay, what is their task? What is the task of the guys who are the officers of the church? Well, what does it say? And here's how we go to the eighth grade. Okay. Well, it says, for the equipping of the saints. So their task is, back then it would include all of them. Today it includes these. For the equipping of the saints, right? So their job is to equip the saints. Who's the saints?
We are,
right? So we're the saints. Okay, what does it mean to equip them? To give them the tools to do whatever their task is that they need to do, right? Okay, all right. So what's a manager's job at work? One of the jobs of a manager is to look at his people and say, I have to make sure they have whatever they need to do their job. Right desk, right tools, you know, my work would be the right kind of computer, that, you know, that the environment is quiet and safe, you know, those kinds of things. That's the job of the manager. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Maybe you have the word edifying, that means to build up. Okay, till we all come to the unity of the faith, for the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the fullness of Christ, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the equipping of the saints, so that they grow, they mature in their faith, until they become more and more Christ-like. And then he goes on. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. In other words, there's the maturity model, right? Don't be like a child, but grow. For by the trickery of man, by the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow into all things unto him who is the head, Christ. Again, so the idea is these people equip the saints so that the saints become more like Christ. And there seems to be some sort of objective criteria that Paul has in mind, that we grow up into this. Okay? From whom the whole body, boy, now it really gets, okay, equipping of the saints to become more like Christ, okay, and from him, what is it? The whole body does what?
Fitted and held together.
So the whole body joined and fitted, held together. Here's this body biological example, you know, with tendons and all the rest of that. So by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, right? So your different systems, how many systems does the body have? Is it 7 or something like that? I don't know, you've got your cardiovascular system and your pulmonary system, you know, and your structural system, you know, your bones, et cetera, right? So they're becoming more like Christ, okay? So that every joint knit together by which every joint supplies, or joined and knit together by which every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying itself. Okay? Causes the growth of the body. That's what it says, right? Causes the growth of the body by which every part does its share. Okay? For the edifying itself in love. Now, here's my question to you, and here's how you go into eighth grade. What is the subject of the verb causes? Get your Bible out, read it up. What's the subject of the verb? Well, look at the sentence. Okay?
Which verb?
Yeah. Cause the growth. So it causes the verb. Is that right? To cause something is a verb? Okay. What's the subject of the verb? Now, why am I asking this? Because this is a big controversy. You seminarians are going to run into this. Okay? I don't know if you got it there in class, but, you know, I've heard people ignore this passage. Oh, yes, we can ignore this passage if we want. Okay. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together, by which every joint supplies is according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body. So what is the subject of the verb? What causes the growth? The body does. The whole body causes the growth of the body. Now, why is this so controversial? Well, what's the job of the office bearers? Is the job of the office bearer to cause the growth of the body?
To equip the saints.
Thank you very much, Brian. To equip the saints so that the saints cause the growth of the body. Now, why is that controversial? Because it is controversial. Why? Because it says to the pastor, the teachers, your job is to teach the people so that the people do the ministry. That's what it says. Don't be so full of yourself. I know one guy, this is a quote. Your job is not to go out and talk to people about Christ. Your job is to bring them to church and they hear about Christ from me. How do you like that one?
Isn't it a conflated of the same thing?
Is it?
Well,
is it really, is that saying the same thing? Because this person was not saying what I'm saying. I mean, I know the guy, right? I mean, I was there involved in the discussion.
Well, if as we talk to our friends and we about the Lord, one of the steps in the ladder is to bring him
sure. Your
sound doctrine.
Yeah.
Be preached.
Exactly. We want him to come to hear the gospel, right? Okay, but his point was, you are not to talk to him about the gospel. See, your job is to get him to come to church, and then he's to hear the gospel from me.
So I guess that's where the Starbucks comes in.
Yeah, that's right. Okay? Okay. Do you see what I'm talking about here, guys? Now, what does this say? It isn't just talking about the unbelievers. It's talking about, lo and behold, you get together. Now, I was talking with Ray about tax stuff before. Probably shouldn't do that on the Lord's Day, should I, Ray?
That's not your job. It's not my job.
Oh, so it's okay?
Yeah, it's
that we're okay. So I was talking to Ray about tax stuff because I need some help, okay? So maybe what Ray and I ought to be talking about is, well, he's reading a new book. I'm reading a new book about the scriptures, or, you know, because we're talking about ecclesiology. Maybe I'm reading something related to ecclesiology. Maybe that would be a little more edifying at church on the Lord's Day, huh? Right? Okay. Is it okay for Ray and I to talk about scripture stuff? Is it okay for you to talk about scripture over the phone, or maybe go to coffee, or maybe somebody at work? Is it okay? Or is your job just to bring them to church and never talk to them about the Lord? You see what this is saying? It's the saint that did the building up. It's the job of the professionals like me and the pastor, and you know, we got one sitting right over here, right? You, Mike. Okay. Yeah, I was pointing wrong.
Your aim was off.
My aim was off. Oh, that's pretty bad. Oh, I forgot to set my alarm. Hi, Owen. Yeah, I'm sorry. I ran over time. Okay. So you see what this is saying? So the job of the officers is to help the people do the work, right? That's the point here. Okay, we're out of time. I'm sorry. I forgot to set my alarm. Office in the church. There we go. Now, I want you to read, okay? Let me back up. Dear people, you've heard this before. You're going to hear it again. One of my goals in my teaching here, you know, all years, is for us as the people of God to become better thinkers about the Word of God. Right? We'd agree with that? So I want you to analyze what he says about offices in the church and the difference between the ruling elder and the teaching elder, and you already know where I'm going. Right? He's got an interesting view. He's got a 2.5 view, office view. Okay? And, okay, I want you to analyze this one statement, page 95. Scripture provides no example of a ruling elder administering either the sacrament of baptism or the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Can you think of any examples in Scripture of a ruling elder administering the baptism or the Lord's Supper? Can you think of any examples of baptisms in Scripture? Lots of them. Can you think of any examples of anybody other than the Last Supper where somebody actually leading the Lord's Supper? Minister, apostle, anybody? Can you think of any example of anybody doing baptizing that is not a minister or an apostle? Can you think of one? Say yes. Didn't somebody named Philip baptize the Ethiopian eunuch?
Mm-hmm.
What office did Philip have? No.
Oh, he was in it.
He was one of those seven deacons that was elected in Acts 6. Wasn't he? Now, he had some special office. Later on, he's called Philip the Evangelist. You remember our offices? Maybe that was the title he had. We don't know. Okay? But, whoa! We want to see, my point here is not to brag about us. My point here is think. Think biblically. Always ask questions when you read something. Even from some, and Waters is a great professor, a great writer. We've talked a little bit about some of the places where we disagree. I don't want that to so overshine the great places where we do agree with Waters, okay? Always analyze whatever you're reading. Biblically, you know, come on up afterwards, okay? If you have a question there. But think about that. I think we want to disagree with that one statement. Analyze how he says that in his different points, okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have in your word the great truth that you give gifts to the church. Christ has given gifts to the church, Lord. And the gifts of the church are to help each other. With the end result, that we become more like Christ. It's really, Father, what's best for us. People see our good works and glorify you. That's what's best for you and for your glory. And Lord, it's not always easy to do, but we sure need that. And it's surely not always easy to be on the receiving end that somebody comes and talks about our sin. But Father, we need that too. We pray that thus, Father, we would be faithful to each other and thus be faithful to Christ, because he's the one who's the giver of the gifts here in the church. In Jesus' name, amen.